There you go.
Now you're on, Father.
Okay. Shall we begin? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, and kindle in them the fire of your divine love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created, and thou shalt renew the face of the earth. Mary, seat of wisdom. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, it's nice to see you back. I haven't driven you away yet. Even in the snow, this mighty snow we're having, you've come forth. I want to begin with this quote, which was in the breviary the other day in the reading. One of the Psalms. Actually, it was from Exodus. Thus the Lord passed before him and cried out, the Lord, a merciful and gracious God, slow to anger and rich in kindness and fidelity, continuing his kindness for 1,000 generations, and forgiving wickedness and crime and sin, yet not declaring the guilty guiltless, but punishing children and grandchildren to the third and fourth generation for their father's wickedness. Well, you see, and you know, this is just one of so many quotes in the Old Testament that emphasize, in a sense, how vast God's mercy is, his kindness, his forgiveness, you know, to the 1,000th generation, where his punishment only extends to a few generations and so forth. I mean, the comparison makes it clear how they understood the greatness of divine mercy already. And yet, it adds something at the end, though, that's very important. Yet not declaring the guilty guiltless. In other words, not contradicting the truth nor justice. So whatever mercy is in God, in no way is it in conflict with his justice or with the truth. And that's basically, tonight we're going to talk about the relationship between mercy and justice, first in God and then in man. In the first part of his Summa Theologiae, St. Thomas, in dealing with all the questions relating to God, speaks about his justice, his mercy, and his love. And he specifically deals with the problem of justice and mercy in relationship to each other. But he begins, that's in question 21. The previous question 20, he begins as a foundation for that discussion when he asks the question, is love found in God? Now remember, I mean, St. Thomas is addressing the Summa, as he did the Summa Contra Gentiles, to all, you know, the scholars who were out there. And it was not self-evident that there was love in God, especially if you, aware of the mythology that surrounded, the ancient world. It would be hard to say, you know, if they were speaking about love in the sense that Thomas is. If it was, it was a very, deranged kind of love at times. And certainly there was no great expression of the love of man as we find it in the New Testament. So he's asking a serious question. I mean, we know that the philosophers would discover that God is the absolute and the foundation of being. Without God, nothing could exist. They could come to that recognition. God is the first cause. Aristotle arrived at that understanding. But the question is, well, is that first cause, which is an absolutely necessary condition for the existence of all that exists in our world, is this also a God of love? Does he care about, you know, his creation? Or is he simply, you know, the necessary foundation for it? Or is there something that would be in God that we would call love? Insofar as we understand that concept, so they weren't, you know, even if you look in the the Old Testament, the New Testament, that the way of looking at God and God's love is really unique. I mean, even in other religions, but especially if you look in the Quran, as I saw looking up at the internet, you know, question: does the Quran have a concept of God, you know, in His love? And some said no, and others said yes. This is usually when they read the Quran. But what seemed to be agreed upon for sure, even among those who claim that there is the concept of love in the Quran, is that God only loved those who were His chosen ones, those who were faithful to His law. God does not love infidels, and God does not love sinners. So you immediately you see that, you know, whatever their understanding of love is, it's very much more restricted than our concept of divine love. So Thomas is asking this question in general then: is there love in God? He says, and he begins in the very first objection to that possibility is, well, God has no passions. You know, that's the very first objection made to his proposition that there's love in God. It's, well, God doesn't possess passions because passions are bodily things. And God is in the body, therefore God is not love. And even today, if you look up, I looked up, you know, several definitions in Merriam-Webster and different dictionaries, and it's almost always the same kind of a definition. I'm not sure which one this is from, I didn't. But what is love in this dictionary? An intense feeling of deep affection. In other words, love is basically an emotion. And if you hold that, then obviously it's silly to think that there's such a thing as love in God. Because this is something very, very much tied to a bodily creature. But that is not St. Thomas's understanding of love. And the reason I'm doing this, going through this, is because his understanding of justice and mercy is tied to his understanding of love. So in his answer to these various, I'm not going to go through all the objections, but in his answer he begins with this. He says, however, it is written in St. John, God is love. So he could have stopped right there, but he decides to go on and not just use the scriptures as the foundation of this, but to give a deeper explanation of this. In St. Thomas, as in all the great medieval theologians, love is not first and foremost an emotion. I mean, there is an emotion of love. There is such a thing as passion. There is such a thing. And these things, in the Christian understanding, are in themselves good things. But they're not the essential definition of love. Love is an act of the will. And therefore, a person could have no emotional capacity to love another person for whatever reason. Maybe they're an enemy. Jesus told us to love our enemies. So, I've always said, I don't know if Jesus was having really warm feelings on the cross, towards those who were, but he loved them. And that's not a contradiction, because the essential act of love is found in the will. And what was Jesus doing on the cross if not willing the salvation of all those who were cursing him? That he was willing a good for them, in fact, the supreme good for them, who were his enemies. So he says this, and I'm going to go through this a little, and I'm not going to go into it deeply. He says, good is essentially and especially, he says, the object of the will. That is, the will is ordained towards, it's ordered towards good. So that, even when we choose to do something evil, we do it under the aspect of a good for us. But the will doesn't move except towards something that's perceived as good. Whether it's validly perceived or good is another question. But the will is moved by, he says, by the good. Not by some kind of an emotional or sensory response to something. Hence, he says, love is essentially and especially the object of the will. not an emotion. It is naturally, he says, the first act of the will and the appetite. I mean, even the appetites, even it says there's a kind of love that's in all the appetites. And he's expressing this like our desire for food, you know, that comes from a natural appetite. But he sees that as a kind of love, not love in the full sense of the term. For which reason, he says, all the other appetite movements presuppose love. Now, one of the appetites is the rational appetite, that is, the human will. That's what makes us different from other animals. But he says all, in a certain sense, all the appetites presuppose love as their root and their origin. Now, if mercy and justice have to do with the will, which they do, then in some way or another, they are presupposing love. Love is their root and their origin. For nobody, he says, desires anything nor rejoices in anything except as a good that is loved. You know, so even if I desire food, it's because I see it as a good and I love it. It's a big problem for me, but that's another question. I love it in a disordered way. In the same question then, so he's laying the foundation here for the question of justice and mercy. In other words, these are acts which ultimately have their origin in the will, but the root of these acts is love. He said his reply to one of the objections, he says an act of love, you know, whether you're talking about the love of another person or the love that is present in a desire of the sensitive appetite, whatever it is, he says, an act of love always tends toward two things. To the good that one wills and to the person for whom one wills it. And here he gives the definition. Since to love a person is to wish that person good. That's why I can love people that I don't like. You know, like has to, the idea of liking people has to do more with, an emotional reaction to people. But the act of love, which is in the will, simply wishes a good to a person. So, the highest act of love then that ever, you know, took place in this world was the act of Jesus on the cross, where he loved all of us, the whole human race, and desired for all of us the supreme good, which is our salvation in God. But every act of love has those two things. It's directed towards a person, if it's love in the full sense of the term, as a rational act, as an act of the rational appetite, or what we call the free will, then it's a love that's directed to a person and for the sake of that person, a certain good. He says then in Article 2 of this same question 20 on love, is there love in God? And I'm just trying to hit the highlights that affect us. To every existing thing, then, God wills some good. The first thing he wills that's good is us, our will, that he wills us to be and gives us existence. And then he wills all of our perfections. You know, all the goods that are proper to a human person. It's all the fruit of God's love. Hence, since to love anything is nothing else than to will them good, it is manifest that God loves everything that exists. Otherwise, they wouldn't exist, because existence is the first good. So obviously, he says that God must love everything that exists since he creates them. Yet not, he says, as we love. Why not? He says the love of God infuses and creates goodness in the person. In us, it's something different. Our wills react to something that's outside of ourselves. We don't create it. You know, if you love another person, you don't make that person a good. It's the goodness of the person that draws you to them, and then you will them good, you know, a different good. But when God loves something, his love is creative. So whenever he loves something, it actually creates the good that he desires for that person. So in this way, you know, God's love is the fountain origin of all other loves, our love. And it's something infinitely greater than our love. Now, even when we will another person a good, there's something in it for us, right? When it's not true of God, it's strictly ordained towards the good of the other. And when we imitate God, there's a kind of love that we see arise in the New Testament, you know, this kind of agape, you know, this love that is unselfish. And that's imitating the divine love. You know, when I will something for the good of the other, whether it brings me any happiness or not. Then in question 21, the next question, after he tells us what love is, that it's an act of the free will, and it's a foundation for all the other appetitive acts, which include justice and mercy, he then goes on to say this, because see, justice and mercy are goods that are willed. But they have their foundation in that primal, you know, desire for good, which is love. So both justice and mercy are related to love, which is prior to them, and the foundation of these things. In question 21, Thomas then deals directly with the justice and mercy that are found in God. And this helps us to understand the later part of this lecture tonight, where we'll talk about justice and mercy in human life, in our practical life. He begins, you know, by talking about two different kinds of justice, which he also treats in another treatise on the law, and also where he deals specifically with justice and mercy in the second part of the second part of the Summa. He speaks first about commutative justice. That's the kind of justice between people who exchange things. You know, so what falls under that? Contracts, you know, all the things where there's kind of an exchange of goods. That's commutative justice. But there's another type. He says this does not belong to God. Why? Because we give nothing to God. We don't strike bargains. Even the covenant in the Old Testament is a covenant by analogy, because really it's a one-sided. God commits himself to us and then enables us to obey, you know, the covenant. But God doesn't receive anything, you know, that he needs from us. It's not an exchange of goods. It's not a bargain. But there's another kind of justice that really does apply to the divinity. And this is what he calls distributive justice. So in our world, distributive justice belongs, you know, like to government, to businesses, you know, to people who employ other people. They're distributing, you know, some type of goods. And this obviously applies to God, because God's the one who distributes all the goods that are properly human, that belong to us, you know, and make us more fully human. So he speaks about distributive justice, he says, whereby a ruler or a steward, we're dealing with medieval thought now, kind of a feudal society, whereby a ruler or a steward gives to each what his rank deserves. He says, we must needs see, and under this notion of distributive justice, where God distributes, you know, goods to different people, he does that out of love, and he bestows these goods not because we have a claim on them, but in accordance with the right order, which is the order of justice. But it's a different type of justice than we find in this world, because it's pure generosity. Dionysius who lived in the, what, 5th century, I think, or the 6th century. Dionysius, this ancient Christian writer, says, we must needs see that God is truly just in seeing how he gives to all existing things what is proper to the condition of each and preserves the nature of each in the order and with the powers that properly belong to it. So God bestows all of his goods, you know, on the, all the creatures in accordance with their rank, you know, the way they stand in the order of being. So man and the angelic world are at the top of this rank of created beings, and then there are lower beings, the animals, etc. God bestows the goods in them in accordance with a proper order. And he says this is really what we mean by the order of justice when we're speaking about God. And of course, it's ultimately dependent upon the divine wisdom. Because only God knows what is proper, what belongs properly to each creature. So for instance, in God bestowing the gift of the Immaculate Conception on Mary, there is an order in this that it, and God, but the gift itself is a product of divine love. He loves Mary, and he bestows on her this gift, you know, of her Immaculate Conception and her sinless soul. And it's done in accordance with the order of creation as God has established it, and the order of redemption. And Dionysius sees this as a parallel in our thinking to the order of justice. When we think of justice, we think giving each man his due, right? That's the way it's defined among the philosophers. Justice is the act by which I give each person what's due to them. So if a person works for me and we agree on a wage and I pay their wage, that's justice. If I don't pay the wage we've agreed on, it's injustice. It's given each person their due. So you can see how this justice, when we're applying it to God, is an analogical. It's an analogy because God doesn't owe us anything. But nonetheless, then what does he mean by justice? Well, he means this order in creation by which God bestows things on creatures in accordance with the nature that he gave them. Okay, so he gave us a rational soul, and he bestows on us gifts that are inappropriate to a creature with a rational soul. And so on in the other creatures. And this order of rank, you know, this hierarchy in creation and the hierarchy of gifts, in parallel with that hierarchy is the order of justice in the divine mind. An answer to an objection on that question, you know, is there justice in God? Because see, that's not an easy thing to understand. And St. Paul struggles with this problem when he talks about justification. We can't simply transplant our concept of justice in the natural order to God. It doesn't work. So he's trying to discover, well, is there some kind of justice in God then? What is it? And he comes up with this answer. It's in effect the order of creation itself, wherein God bestows on all the creatures what is proper to their natures as he's determined it. He gives them what they need, in other words, to be the creature that he created them to be. Then he talks about the relationship between intellect and will. You know, he says, since good as perceived by intellect is the object of the will. The reason I'm going through this is you've got to have this foundation. He says, good as perceived by the intellect is the object of the will. That is our will. Lower animals, they simply perceive through their senses. And they perceive something as a good through their senses. And they move towards that good. They have a will, but it's not informed, by some kind of intellectual apprehension of the good. It's simply by instinct that they're ordered to that good. We have that too. We have instincts and so forth. But ultimately, those instincts need to be under the control of our free will. But in man, you see, the object of the will is not simply perceived through his sensitive appetites, but the object of the will is a good as understood by his mind. So it's the intellect that, you know, that in a sense presents the object to the will as a due good. This is something good for a human being. And therefore, since you're a human being, this is something good for you, objectively. So the will in man, when we say it, we're speaking about a free will, and he's going to explain this in a different part, which I'm not going to get into. He's going to say the reason that we have a free will, I'm giving another lecture over in Washington, that I'm getting these two things confused in my own mind. But the reason that we have a free will, so-called, is not found in the will itself, but in the intellect. He says it's the very possibility that my intellect can perceive a number of goods, okay, that I can choose from, that allows me free will and free choice. If the will was ordered simply to one single good, there'd be no freedom, as there is not no freedom in animals. But the freedom of the will has its root in the intellect and its ability to perceive different goods as possible objects of choice. And even to some degree, different ends, as long as we're not talking about the final end in God. It's the ability of the intellect, because it's of such a power that it can perceive consciously, it can apprehend a number of goods, you know, that might be good for me. That's what gives the opening or the space for the will to choose. So the freedom of the will ultimately is derived from the freedom of the intellect. The fact that the intellect can make free judgments. This is the good that I want, you see. This is the good for me. I got these five possibilities, but this is the good for me. It's that freedom in the judgment that this is a good for me that allows my will to make a free choice. This is very important, and I don't have time to go into it, but it's a very important thing that we understand that the free will is rooted in the intellect. Because otherwise we get this notion that the will is arbitrary. You know what I mean? It just chooses. Yeah. You've got all these possibilities. The will just chooses one. Without any reference, you know, to divine wisdom or to even human wisdom. So this essential relationship between the human will, the free will of the individual, and the intellect, which is able to perceive, apprehend a variety of goods that could fulfill the same end, right? You know, I can get from point A to point B I might go by bus, I might go by train, I might walk, I might take a car, you know? And the intellect is able to say, that one. It's a choice. I mean, it's a free judgment that's the best way to go. And the will then can choose freely that way. Or it could do the unthinkable. It can reject, you know, the good and move towards something that is objectively contrary to it. But it'll do that under the perception of good itself. All right. Whoops. So he says, since good as perceived by intellect, not just any good. You know, I smell food. You see, it comes through my senses. And my will, my sensitive appetite, immediately is directed towards that good. Food. But the intellect can come into play. And here's where that isn't the exercise of free will. That's like an animal smelling food and going to it. The intellect can come into play and make some judgments. Not now, not that kind of food, bad for you, you got diabetes, etc. Goes through a process, right, of possible goods and says, no. So it actually can order the will to go against the sensitive appetite. That doesn't happen in an animal. And that's the basis, you know, of virtues like chastity, temperance, they're all based upon that possibility of apprehending a good with my intellect that contradicts something in my sensory desires.
Say, Father.
Yes.
What about the role of conscience? For example, a person with a poorly formed conscience.
Well, look.
Can always choose the wrong things and perceive that these are the good things, vice a person who has a well formed conscience in the faith. Who is much more discriminatory.
It's a long discussion, but I just want to answer it this way. In Thomas, conscience begins with a judgment of the intellect. You know, a lot of people look at conscience as if it's something separate from your mind, something separate from, you know, you got a will, you got an intellect, and you got a conscience. Conscience, in his understanding, is a judgment of the intellect about what is to be done. It's a practical judgment of the intellect about what is to be done. And it's that judgment that informs the conscience. Now, if the formation, you know, of the intellect, you know, is poor, whether it's through the person's fault or not, then it will give an erroneous judgment to the conscience. Right? It's going to say, do this when you really shouldn't do it. And of course, if I'm negligent in the formation of my conscience, I'm still responsible for what I'm choosing. But the key here is, again, looking at the conscience not as a kind of separate power, but as a function of the rational intellect. And therefore, I have to educate my intellect in order to have a good conscience. Now, conscience is the application. It's the judgment by which I apply a universal norm, you know, understood, you know, intellectually, to a practical, you know, a problem. So conscience is that practical judgment, applying a universal norm to a particular situation. But conscience absolutely depends upon two judgments of the intellect, one the universal good and one the good as it applies to me. And that's what we mean by the formation of conscience. But that's a different issue. That's another lecture series, please. Anyway, all right. Article 3, under the same question, whether mercy then, okay, the love applies to God, and in a real way, at least distributive justice belongs to God because he distributes all the goods. But what about mercy? That's the third article. Whether mercy can be attributed to God. I just mentioned one of the objections. When I teach St. Thomas, I go through them all, but it's horrible. So I'm just picking out the one that I think is really important here, of vital importance. In the second objection, in saying that there's no mercy in God, the objection is this, and I think we can all recognize this in some of the objections to mercy today. It says, Furthermore, there's no mercy in God because mercy is a relaxation of justice. See, that's the way mercy is looked at by a lot of people. Mercy is a relaxation of justice, but God cannot remit what pertains to his justice. Therefore, there's no mercy in God. Okay, now Thomas turns around and says this. Mercy, he says, is especially to be attributed to God, like in that opening quote. Now, you remember, he's got all the revelation behind him. I mean, but he's writing the Summa not simply, you know, as a commentary on the Scriptures. He's writing the Summa to address, you know, questions that are raised by rational, objectors. He says, mercy is especially to be attributed to God as seen in its effect, but not as an effect of passion. See, just the same way he said, remember, love isn't found in God as a passion. It is in us, in a secondary sense, although even in us, it's not the primary meaning of love, which is an act of the free will. You know, I say this in, you know, when I used to do some marriage counseling, you know, there comes a time in which love has to be based not upon passion, but upon an absolute commitment of the will to the beloved and their good. Because there are times in a marriage in which passion is in trouble. anger enters in, resentment enters in, all these things. How do you get through that unless you are constantly willing the good of the other person? That's the very foundation of love. Now, obviously, love in a human being is not complete, you know, in that sense. There's a difference between what love is essentially and what it is in its complete sense. In its complete sense, it involves the passions, right? It involves the emotions. And a person who can't, let's say, love their spouse emotionally is crippled. That's true. It's a crippled kind of love. But without understanding what love really is, you're headed for divorce. You're headed for a breakup. How do you get through those things? By a proper understanding of what love really is, what it is in God, what it was in Jesus Christ on the cross, who was hardly filled with warm and tender feelings towards, as I say, those who were spitting on him from the ground. Love your enemies. How do you do that if it's a passion? Simply a passion. All right. Mercy is especially to be attributed to God as seen in its effect. Now, what is this effect he's talking about? What effect is produced by mercy? How is it to be properly understood? But not as an effect of passion. It does most properly belong to him, however, to dispel misery. That's why he says misericordia, right? A merciful heart. To dispel misery, whatever be the defect we call by that name, it could be a spiritual suffering or misery, a physical misery. But the object of mercy is to dispel it, is to heal it, that's the goal. Now, defects are not removed except by the perfection of some kind of goodness, and the primary source of goodness is God. Therefore, God is the most merciful because he alone can produce the good that relieves this misery, heals this misery. And we see that especially, when you think of the sacrament of penance. This is God exercising his mercy, and the object of that is to remove the misery of sin by a good, which is the grace that he dispenses through this sacrament. Furthermore, he says, it must be considered that to bestow perfections, which is what, mercy, he's saying, is to bestow a kind of good or a perfection which relieves misery. And he says, it must be considered that to bestow perfection appertains not only to the divine goodness, but also to his justice, his liberality, and mercy, yet under different aspects. So he says there are four grounds, of God relieving our misery. One is the divine goodness, whereby he, communicates a good that relieves our... But he says it's also bestowed in other ways. Through his justice, through his liberality, his generosity, and through mercy. And then he says this. He summarizes them, and I just wrote these down. He says, when you're speaking about absolutely relieving mercy, that's attributable to the divine goodness. So the communication of perfections, the first one he perfects is the good, and it comes from the divine goodness, as shown above, which we haven't looked at. Secondly, insofar as perfections... he says, in far as perfection are given to things in proportion, to their nature, the bestowal of them belongs to justice. Remember, we said that's what God's justice is. He bestows things on goodness and perfections on people in accordance with their nature, in proportion to their nature. So he bestows greater goods on higher creatures and lesser goods on lower creatures, etc. Insofar as God does not bestow them for his own use, but only on account of his goodness, it belongs to his liberality, his generosity. But God doesn't bestow anything for his own use, so it's always liberality, it's always generosity. For us, we may give something to someone out of our generosity, But, you know, that is not a frequent occasion on our part, unfortunately. But with God, it always is. He doesn't bestow these goods, whatever goods he gives, for his use, but for ours. For our good, for our perfection, for our happiness. And finally, insofar as perfections are given to things by God, expel defects, there it belongs to his mercy. Where God perceives a defect in his creature that he wants to heal, he bestows it and it flows from his mercy. Then the idea is here that the object of mercy then is the bestowal of some good, some perfection in order to relieve that misery. So you're having mercy on a person you know that's hungry and you give them some food, right? So you're bestowing a good on them to relieve that, you know, to relieve that defect. And the same thing is true when you forgive someone for doing wrong to you. You know, you're bestowing a good on them, which is, your forgiveness, in order to relieve their misery, which is their offense. Then comes this question. God's mercy, however, he says, does not go ever against his justice. You cannot oppose mercy and justice in God. That's a false way of approaching, you know, the whole issue of mercy, and leads to many, you know, misunderstandings. In this question, he says, God acts mercifully, not indeed by going against his justice, but by doing something more than his justice. So when he bestows his mercy, he doesn't contradict his justice. But in effect, he goes beyond his justice and bestows something that is not required of him, and that brings about the good of the person. But never by contradicting. In other words, he's saying he doesn't contradict his justice. He, in a sense, he supersedes it. And really, only God can do it in quite that way. For us, it's very difficult. You know, for a judge. You know, suppose we got a merciful judge. Well, it's one thing if the merciful judge, is some guy has stolen the judge's property, and the merciful judge says, go in peace. But it's another thing if he's stolen your property, and the judge says, nah, it's okay, I'm going to be merciful. I mean, the whole principle of restitution is based upon the notion that mercy, forgiveness of the sin, does not, you know, absolve the person from the responsibility to restore the order of justice. If I had more time, I'd love to go into a whole discussion of the laws of bankruptcy today and how they violate that principle. By allowing people, you know, to escape from the obligations that they have to their investors and so forth. I think honest men, even if they go through the bankruptcy court, a truly honest person says, I got to pay those people back. Otherwise, he's not a just man. That's a contradiction of justice. Even our secular leaders are taking a second look at some of the bankruptcy laws today for that reason. Because it encourages a lot of injustice. And there you had that thing, you know, where I said, God never acts merciful, always when he acts mercifully, not indeed by going contrary to his justice, but by doing something more than his justice. In other words, God's will is to bring about our perfection. And when we're incapable of fulfilling that, you know, he doesn't go against it. He didn't do that on the cross. He did, you know, it was not, an accidental thing that Christ dies on the cross. He didn't go against the justice that was involved. You know, by removing the indebtedness of the human race, he went beyond it by dying for it himself. He paid the price. Yet not declaring the guilty guiltless. God doesn't lie. But punishing children and grandchildren, etc., to the fourth generation. So he gives us an example, Thomas does, of that principle, that he doesn't go against, in showing mercy, he doesn't go against justice, he goes beyond it. He says, thus a man who pays another 200 pieces of money, though owing him only 100, does nothing against justice, but acts liberally or mercifully. The case is the same with the one who pardons an offense committed against him, for in remitting it, he may be said to bestow a gift. That was, you know, the one of the parables. Of course, it's always tough for people. You know, it's the one where the workers go out in the vineyard at different times. Yeah. You know, the last one goes in with 5 minutes to go and gets the same pay. And of course, what is the master accused of being unjust? And what is his response? I'm being merciful, not unjust. I gave the first people exactly what we agreed to. I didn't deny them anything that was theirs. And if I choose with my money to give the last because Steve too needs to feed his family tonight, that's an act of mercy. And it's not going against justice in any way. In summary then, God alone, it seems from this, can be merciful in the fullest sense of the term. Because God owes nobody anything. And God is fully capable, you know, of somehow always fulfilling the demands of justice, even when he's acting through his mercy. We're not always capable of doing this. He says, not every defect, however, can properly be called a misery, but only a defect in a rational creature, whose lot, he says, is to be happy. For misery is opposed to happiness. I really get upset. I was telling someone today, I really get upset when I watch these animal things where they're collecting money for animal on television. And then one I was listening to, and they said, you know, we can't know how awful it is for them, you know, to be wondering how long it will be until their misery is, and I'm thinking, you are out of your mind. Misery, pain is real, obviously, you know, in the animal. But misery is something different. It's something that really requires a rational being. So he says, not every defect can be properly called a misery, but only defect in a rational nature, whose lot is to be happy, because misery goes against happiness. And happiness ultimately is a rational thing. Doesn't mean you're not happy because you're well-fed. There are a lot of well-fed people who are miserable. So happiness has something of a spiritual quality to it always. Secondly, for this necessity there is reason, because since a debt paid according to the divine justice is one either due to God or to some creature, neither the one nor the other can be lacking in any work of God. See, I mean, God also doesn't bestow mercy on this creature by being unjust to this person. That's that parable. Because God can do nothing that is not in accord with his wisdom and goodness. And see, ultimately, justice depends upon the divine plan, you know, by which he creates the whole of creation and bestows on every aspect of creation what is due to it. By God, it's ultimately, everything is dependent on God's wisdom and just and his goodness. And it is in this sense, as we said, that anything is due to God. Likewise, whatever is done by him in created things is done according to proper order and proportion. Now that same thing is true in the sense of the whole problem of reward. You know, one of the theological issues that has been debated down through the centuries has to do with, you know, people being rewarded by their merits, you know, after they're dead. Is everybody in heaven receive the same amount of happiness? No, they don't. Why not? Because God's just. That's why. God gave, you know, God did, first of all, God didn't even give us all the same gifts. He gave us the necessary things for us to be happy, but he didn't give us all the same gifts. I don't have the same intelligence, you know, as Albert Einstein, or a heck of a lot of people less than Albert Einstein. And I don't have the same grace that was given to Mary. But God gave me whatever's necessary for me as an individual to reach my happiness. And if I cooperate with God, God will reward me. That's why we believe in that as Catholics. But the Protestant Reformation denied all this. I mean, there was full equality in heaven. So, you know, if Hitler was saved, he got the same reward as Mary. I mean, it's so absurd. But it's real denial of divine justice. Because God doesn't... The first grace he gives us absolutely is out of his mercy. Unearned, completely. Justification. And all of his other graces to a certain degree depend on that, so they always have that quality of mercy. But the rewards that he gives us is out of his justice, not out of his mercy. Because he gave us those things in order for us to serve him and to merit. Because it was for our dignity that he would do this. Otherwise, we'd all be in heaven like perpetual children who simply received everything without any contribution of our own. Then he says, after he says, whatever is done in created things is done according to proper order and proportion, wherein consists the very idea of justice, proper order and proportion. He says those are what constitute justice, strictly speaking. And God gives everything in accordance with that. It means he gives it in accordance with the idea of justice. Thus, justice, he says, must exist in all of God's works. I was reading a book today by a section of a book by Romano Guardini on the virtues. And something jumped off the page where he says, and he's talking, you know, he's talking about the virtue of orderliness. Interesting. But at one point he says, part of the order that God has willed, which is absolutely necessary, is that he says, no, every evil demands expiation. He said, that is an iron rock rule, and God didn't skip it in redeeming the human race. He said, there is no such thing as, you know, restoring the order of justice without that rule holding, that every evil demands expiation. And in the Old Testament, they understood this in their own way. That's why they sacrificed animals and so forth, you know, as expiatory sacrifices. Then he says, now the work of divine justice always presupposes the work of mercy. Now that's really fascinating. He says, the work of divine justice always presupposes the work of mercy. Do we believe that? Yeah, absolutely. Just think of what we mean by being justified. The fact that we are justified presupposes the divine mercy. It wasn't something that we earned. But he says that's an absolute rule. Every work of divine justice presupposes the work of mercy. And it's founded thereupon. For nothing, he says, is due to creatures. Nothing. God can't owe us anything, strictly speaking. If he owes us something due to our merits, it's because he gave us the grace to be able to merit. Otherwise, we wouldn't have been able to merit. But everything we are, Paul says that, you know, everything that we have is a gift. What do you have that you have not received? Which is another thing that Guardini brings up in that order. He says one of the first thing that we have to do if we're to understand the virtue of orderliness is this truth. God created everything and we're creatures. He said that's the first and most important truth for us. To understand the virtue of orderliness. So in every work of God, viewed as its primary source, there appears mercy. Thomas goes on to say, even in a sense, the work of creation is an act of mercy in the broad sense, because it wasn't due. God didn't create because he had to. God didn't create because, you know, he needed us or he needed this world. He required this for his own happiness. So even the creation of the world is an act of mercy. For this reason, he says, God does out of abundance of his goodness bestow upon creatures what is due to them more bountifully. In other words, he bestows it more bountifully than is proportionate to their deserts. That's why Peter recognizes the divine in our Lord, right? The abundance of the catch. That's the way God operates. He doesn't owe us anything. But even when he bestows his goods, he always gives us more than we deserve. So he says, for this reason, God, out of the abundance of his goodness, the superabundance of his goodness, bestows upon creatures what is due to them more bountifully than is proportionate to their deserts. So when you get to heaven, you know, there'll be a certain, you know, amount that you merited, but God will give you more than you merited. He always does. But there'll still be a certain proportion, otherwise justice wouldn't be there, right? He gives you more, he gives me more, he gives everybody more than he gives Mary more than she deserves. So there's still an order of proportion. Since less would suffice for preserving the whole order of justice than what the divine goodness confers. He wouldn't have to do this, and he would still preserve the order of justice. Because between creatures and God's goodness, there can never be any proportion. Interestingly, and I'm going to end here. I was going to go on further. I'm going to have to come back to this next time. I never knew for sure, you know, where I was going to end, but I know I'm going to end at 8:30 because I'm going to beat those snowflakes back to Front Royal. I found this just an interesting side point on this. I mean, I wanted to close with that idea of, you know, that God's mercy always, first of all, is prior to his justice, and that all of his justice presupposes his mercy, and that his mercy is always superabundant. He always gives us more than we deserve. But then he has this thing, he gives an example of this under that question. He has this little statement. And that I learned this years ago, and I've used it in homilies because I thought it was so insightful. He says, even in the damnation of the reprobate, mercy is seen, which though it does not totally remit, you know, the punishment that's due, set somewhat alleviates in punishing short of what is deserved. It's like the opposite side. He gives more than we, those who are just deserve, and he doesn't give as much punishment as the damned deserve. For me, you see this in one particular parable. At least I've always seen it this way, and maybe this is my own interpretation, but I probably picked it up somewhere in failing to give credit where it's due. But I have an excuse, you know, seniority. But in that parable of the pigs, you know, going down into the water, you know, legion, who are you, legion? And what do? They beg him. They beg Jesus not to cast them into the void, which I've always wondered if that somehow indicates that maybe these are human demonic creatures. So, you know, the part of the punishment, certainly of hell, until the end of time, has to do with the absence of the body. In fact, the resurrection of the dead, some people might say, well, why does God, you know, raise the dead of those who are raise the bodies of those who are damned? Since they will suffer, and the answer may well be that they'd suffer more if they weren't united to their bodies. And that might be the basis of this legion asking to be not cast into the void, but, you know, somehow leave them in the pigs. Cast them into the pigs. At least they're in some bodily creature. There's some, you know, bodily foundation for their spiritual nature, even if it's a pig. And then, of course, our Lord, you know, has the last laugh, because the pigs all run down and drown themselves in the water. And there he takes care of two problems, probably according to some scholars, probably took care of the fact that they were selling, you know, this pork to Jews. And the, And the other one, you know, that the demons were still punished. But it always struck me that there was some sense in which that he was being nonetheless merciful in that act, you know, where he cast them into the pigs, even if it was a temporary relief of their suffering. And that fulfills what he's saying here, that even they, God's mercy is shown that in this way, that he gives a superabundance, you know, to those, the more than those who are just deserve when they get to heaven, all in proportion, of course, that, you know, the hierarchy of holiness is not destroyed here, but we all get more, you know, than we deserve in proportion to our merits. But the other side of that is that even that God's mercy even extends to the damned. He doesn't take away the order of justice, but he alleviates some of the punishment, you know, in some way. That's Thomas. That's not Pelon. In the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Amen. Mary, seat of wisdom.
Pray.
Amen. All right. I'm going to complete this next week, and then we'll go on to justice and truth. I mean, mercy and truth, and the virtue of mercy.
Valerie.